Thank you, Olivia. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. It may be found on your pew Bible on page 1171, as well as the screen behind me. Now let us hear the word of the Lord. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. May God continue to bless the reading of his holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've found it to be true that we human beings don't do very well with commands. There's something about being told what to do that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You try this sometime. Give someone a command, do this, and watch them and what they do physically. They'll stiffen up a bit. Do this. You have children? Well, you've had children? What happens when you say to them, go clean your room? Very few children say, I was just thinking that, and run off to get the sweeper and the dust cloth. Did somebody teach them how to chafe under a command? Did somebody teach them you should be? No, they just learned it. It just comes naturally to them. Now, someday, in the near future, who knows? Scientists may discover a way that they can isolate the gene for nonconformity and make a pill and we can give it to each other. Do this and we'll just do it. Clean your room. But I wouldn't count on it because I think this resistance to commands or being told what to do is baked deep into the DNA. In fact, I think it goes all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. You remember the scene. God, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Serpent, did God tell you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Eve, no, not at all. Just one tree we can't eat from. If we eat from that, we'll die. Serpent, you won't die. Take it from me. Eve, normally, I don't take advice from snakes, but I've got a good feeling about you. And there it is. And there we are. It's been that way ever since. Do this, don't do that, and we chafe, and there's something about that. Now, with that in mind, remember the words that Brian just read here this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5. Short scripture. Someone came in and looked at the bulletin and said, gee, it's just three verses and 19 words. I guess the sermon's going to be short too. Well, I wouldn't want to shortchange it. So I want you to listen to the passage again. It's very clear. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, what's interesting about those three verses is listen to the words again. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. What parts of speech are they? And what kind of verbs? Imperative. Somebody's paying attention in English class. My English teacher in high school used to say, you can tell it's an imperative, you just put you behind it. You rejoice, you pray, you give thanks. So what Paul is doing here at the end of five chapters of 1 Thessalonians is he's giving them commands before he signs his name and sends it off UPS to the church at Thessalonica. You rejoice, you pray, you give thanks. And I want to take a look quickly at those three. Now, the bar's set pretty high when you come to the first one, rejoice always. And I look at that and I think to myself, is that even humanly possible? Can you command somebody to rejoice? Be joyful, be glad, jump for joy. I don't think so. When I read that, the first thing that came into my mind is a story from Tony Campolo. Some of you know Tony Campolo, a Baptist evangelist. He said that years ago he was at Disney World with his family, and it was a perfect day, as it ought to be every day in Disneyland. Good day in the kingdom, large crowds, everybody was in a good mood, and they're walking down the street with the family, and he sees up ahead a middle-aged woman who's bent over, and she's pointing her finger at a little boy who's 6 or 7 years old. And when they get up close, he can hear what she's saying to the little boy. And it's obviously mom talking to her son. And she's saying, "We came to Disney World to have a good time, and you're going to have a good time whether you like it or not." But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Rejoice always, the Apostle Paul says. That's a tough one. But then he goes on to say, pray always. Pray always. And we scratch our heads at that. Does that mean we're never supposed to get up off our knees? Does that mean we should never open our eyes or unclasp our hands? Paul must be saying something like, whatever you do, whoever you are, do that, be that in the spirit of prayer. Offer your life up as a prayer to God every moment of your life. I dismiss the first two and come to the third one, which is what I really want to talk about this morning. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. And I have to tell you that every time I teach this passage, or every time I've been in a Bible study where that passage is being discussed, this is the one that people stumble over. Give thanks in all circumstances. Because it's not hard for any of us to think of a circumstance in our life where we thought, why? How? God, what's going on? Are we supposed to give thanks in all circumstances? And what would it look like? I remember a story from Matthew Henry, who was a great British pastor about 200 years ago. And one day he was robbed on the streets of London. And that night in his journal, he wrote these words: "Dear God, I give you thanks that though I was robbed, they only took my wallet. And though I was robbed, I was not done any physical harm. And dear God, I thank you that though I was robbed, it was me that was robbed and not someone else." That's giving thanks in all circumstances. Might I suggest to you, it's not mortally possible for most of us to pray that way. What does Paul mean when he says, give thanks in all circumstances? Maybe Paul is saying, say thank you in all circumstances. There's a difference there. Maybe Paul just wants us to say thank you even when we don't feel it. That's possible because that's what we do with our children when they're young, right? We teach our children to say thank you in every situation. As soon as they're beginning to develop speech, tens of times a day, thousands of times a year, when they're little toddlers, we say, "What do you say?" Thank you. And what we're really teaching them is it doesn't matter what you feel, it matters that you say thank you. It's the socially correct thing to do. It's what's right. So you have this little girl here, 7 years old, around the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, and the family's there. Grandma and Pap-Pap are there. They've come over to watch the kids open the presents, and Grandma and Pap-Pap's present is right there in the middle, and she tears into it, opens the lid with expectation, and finds 5 pairs of socks and a pair of warm woolen mittens. And she gulps and says, "Thanks, Grandma and Pap-Pap." But she would have been a lot happier with an American Girl doll or maybe a video game. Is Paul teaching us to say thank you even when we don't feel it? That sounds more rational to us, and it's not beyond the pale of Paul, because he's always saying, we have no idea how richly we've been blessed. We ought always to give thanks. Maybe. I believe that when Paul sat down and wrote these words, the first letter he ever wrote, that the Apostle Paul was remembering those times in his life when the love of God welled up within him, when the love of God washed over him, when the presence and power of God was so palpable that he couldn't swallow because his Adam's apple was so large. He had to wipe a tear away from his cheek. I don't know if you've had moments like that, but they just come at the most unexpected times, and they do wash over you or well up within you. Maybe Paul is reminding them of those moments as he remembers himself. Give thanks, for we really have no way of understanding all that God has done for us. When I was reading that this week, I kept coming back to something that happened to me 10 years ago. And I don't normally on a Sunday morning tell a long personal story, but I'm going to this morning because I think it informs the scripture. I want to tell you about something that happened to me 10 years ago when my father turned 70. And I want to say this morning, and I'm speaking in general terms, that the father-son relationship can sometimes be a little complicated because father and son are different. We're going through different phases of life. We have an idea of what we'd like the relationship to be like. It doesn't always measure up. I saw my father in different ways at different parts of life. When I was a child, say maybe up to the age of 7 or 8, I saw my father as a loving father, someone who was very funny, somebody who could put on a 45 record in the living room and call us all in to dance a crazy dance. We would go out on Sunday rides like today, put the kids in the car, go off into the country, and funny things would happen. My sister saw a sign one day, flea market. Dad, what's a flea market? And my father, without hesitation, said, a flea market is where the fleas go to get their groceries and fresh produce and vegetables. And he went on and on, thought that was funny. Of course, my sister didn't think it was funny when she went and told all her friends and her teacher the next day at school what a flea market was. One day we're driving along, and there's a sign along the side of the road. You see them all over in central Pennsylvania. Watch out for falling rocks. And my father said, oh, falling rocks. Falling Rocks was a great Indian chief, and he watched over his tribe, and one day the white man came and took over his land, and to this day he haunts these hills because he's trying to reclaim the land for his tribe. Falling Rocks. That's how I saw my father, and then came adolescence, or as I call it, the Great Divide. I still vaguely recall when my father drove me to school one morning in 7th grade. I'd missed the bus. My father pulled up. My father initiated this when we were young. At night when he would put us to bed, he would kiss us on the cheek and we would kiss him on the cheek. And up until 7th grade, every time I left my father in the morning or if he was going somewhere, I would kiss his cheek. It was just a natural thing to do. This day, he pulled up in front of the junior high, and some of my friends were walking up to go into the entrance to the junior high, and I looked across the divide of the seat, and I looked at my father, and I was in a conundrum. I did not want my friends seeing me kiss my father on the cheek, so I gathered up my books and said to my father, love you, see you tonight, Dad. We began to separate, and my father, I think, did not give me credit that I was becoming a young man and a young adult and capable of many things that he didn't think I was capable of. And sometimes I just wanted to throw off the bonds of oppression, and I told him that. And then I became a man, married at the age of 24, and I saw my dad in a different light. You've heard what Mark Twain said, I'm sure. He said, when I was 14 years old, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have him around. And when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he had grown in those 7 years. And Mark Twain and I had the same father. I began to listen to my father. I began to take his advice. I began to seek it out and want to spend time with him. One day, shortly after we were married, I drove 90 miles just to have lunch with him and to be with him. That's the way our relationship is now. We call, we talk. I don't see him as often as I want to. But there are still things that I want to say to my father that sometimes I cannot find the words to say. And I'd like to believe, I want to believe, there's some things my Father wants to say to me, but he can't find the words. So sometimes when we call, he says, hey, how about those Steelers? And sometimes I say, Dad, how's Williamsport's basketball team? And you just want to find a way to say what's in your heart. So 10 years ago, my father turned 70. And I wondered, I want to do something. He had just retired, reluctantly. The company informed him that he had just retired. And he was entering a new phase of life. And I knew this was an important phase for him. So what to do? There's nothing you can buy somebody who's 70 years old to say what's in your heart. So one day it occurred to me that what I would do was put together a list of the things I was thankful for and give it to my father, things that he had done for me over the years. And I was going to put on the top of the paper, 70 things I'm thankful for on your 70th birthday. And I started a month before, and every day I would just sit down and write 3 or 4 things. And by the end of 3 weeks, I had 70. And it wasn't hard. I'd just sit down and remember back over my life. I wrote down things like, Dad, I'm so thankful that when you came home from work, tired as you were, you got the bat and hit me fly balls so I could shag them. Or, Dad, I'm so thankful that you sat on Thursday evenings and watched Monty Python with me, even though you thought it was the stupidest show in the world. And Dad, I'm so thankful that when I couldn't decide where to go to college and said, Dad, tell me where to go, you said, son, you're old enough to decide. And I remember writing down, Dad, when you got divorced and declared bankruptcy and had to move with us into your parents' house, I'm thankful that you made us feel like we were rich. And I put all these things on a piece of paper, front and back, 70 things I'm thankful for on your 70th birthday. And I took it up here to Office Max and had them laminate it and stuck it in a mailing envelope, mailed it to my father on his birthday. And my stepmother said when he opened it that day and read it, he cried. My father is now 80 years old, and he's having trouble getting around. He's 3 years now, struggled with cancer. He should use a walker, but he won't. And when we were there to see him 2 months ago in August, we decided we were going to go out to Cracker Barrel for dinner. So I went into my father's bedroom to get his cane, at least he'll use a cane. And there, propped up on the dresser against the mirror, was a laminated sheet. 70 things I'm thankful for on your 70th birthday. Sometimes just saying I'm thankful, saying thank you, can make all the difference. And that's what I thought about when I read this morning's scripture. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul commands us, and sometimes it doesn't hurt to be reminded. Donald Miller, one of my favorite Christian writers, puts it this way. I'm starting to wonder if that's not the whole point of life, to be thankful for it and to live in such a way that you show it. Give thanks in all circumstances. When the stewardship committee met this fall, the first thing they did was sit down and ask this question. Fascinating to be in the meeting to hear this discussion. Why do people give? And especially, why do people give to the church? And we bandied about a lot of different reasons, but the overriding theme that kept coming back is people give because they're thankful. They want to say thank you to God. And that's why you can see in your bulletin today this, I guess it's green lime colored sheet that says thanksgiving. But I want you to also notice what it says at the bottom there on that insert. How have you been blessed? And we left that meeting, and I was thinking about what I wanted to say about stewardship this year, and it occurred to me that's exactly what I want to say. How have you been blessed? So what I want to encourage you to do, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, to sit down over the next 3 weeks, as it only took me 3 weeks, and think of the things that you're thankful to God for, and write them down on a sheet of paper, two or three a day. Maybe when you're done, you'll want to laminate it. It's not a bad idea, like my father, to put that in a place where you'll see it occasionally and remind yourself what you're thankful for. And then in 3 weeks, during the week of November 13th, the committee is going to send out financial commitment forms for 2017. And those of you who are what I would call veterans in the church know how this works. You sit down, maybe with your spouse, you figure out, what do I want to give in 2017? And then at the end of the service on November 20th, we all bring them to the front, give them to the Lord, and we dedicate what we're going to do in thankfulness to God. But I don't want you to fill out that financial commitment form without taking that first step, which is to sit down and write, dear God, this is what I'm thankful for. Because I believe that once we do that, like the Apostle Paul, we remember how richly we've been blessed, regardless of what we have materially. And then we think, what can I give? What can I give in thanks to the God who gives all that he has? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that through thick and thin, through ups and downs, you are with us. We cling to those words of Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you. And when we look at our lives, we realize in the heights of joy and in the depths of despair, you've been there, our constant companion. And this morning, as we're here, we thank you especially that whatever it is you've done for us in the past and are doing for us today, you plan and promise even more in the days to come. Two words. Thank you. Amen. Now, as we prepare